The following message by Dr. George G. Hunter III was delivered on February 3, 1982 at 8:30 a.m. for the Asbury Ministers Conference held in Broadhurst Gymnasium. The title of the message is Our Roots in Wesleyan Evangelism, Part 2. This message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of this message. This is tape 82C3. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the written specific permission from Asbury Theological Seminary.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down and dwell among us. Number 18, hymn number 18.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, oh, breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find that second rest. Take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come Almighty to let us all thy life receive, suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy host above, pray and praise thee without ceasing. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. We cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Amen.
Very good beginning. Thank you. Will you be seated?
My appreciation deepens day by day for the Reverend Wendell Arms. I first knew Wendell as a student. Back in those days, he didn't understand why I did some of the things I did. And at times, the feelings were reciprocal. Pastor of the Emmanuel United Methodist Church in Galesburg, Illinois. one of the past presidents of our Alumni Association, and now our Director of Alumni Relations. Wendell is performing a magnificent ministry on behalf of the seminary, and we're grateful. And when he asked this morning for the privilege of making an announcement, I made a bargain with him that he should make the announcement in such a way that he could follow it immediately with the morning prayer. So that's his double assignment. It's all yours, Wendell.
What he really means is I won't tell a joke on him. That's the whole point. They say old presidents never leave seminaries. They just lose their faculties. Obviously, somebody had to have it explained to them. On behalf of the Alumni Association of Asbury Theological Seminary, I welcome you to this wonderful experience that we've been having, and I would like to share two or three announcements that will be good for you to know. First of all, if you desire to attend the alumni banquet this evening, it is imperative that you purchase a ticket by the noon meal at the desk immediately just as you go into, or just before you go into the dining hall. So if you wish to come, please purchase your ticket by noon. Our speaker this evening is the Reverend Ken Gooden, who has been working in the area of church financing, something that every minister is interested in. And I know you'll find it not only a time of enriching in terms of information, but a time of enriching because of fellowship. So plan, if you plan to come, please purchase your ticket. Secondly, you will notice on your program, if you've looked at it very closely, that this evening at 9 o'clock, there is a listing of an activity called Alumni Fellowship. Let me invite you personally to that experience. It will be held in Cordelia Thomas Dining Room, and I hope you will make every effort to attend. You'll hear a little bit more about this later, but for the moment, please plan now to attend. Those are the announcements that I have. Again, thank you for being a part. Only this other suggestion, that if you do not receive the herald, please stop by our desk and be sure that we have your address correct so that we can be sure you're receiving all of our mailings. Now let's turn our attention in the direction of God. And might we join hands up and down the aisles as together collectively we talk to a Heavenly Father who loves us. Let us stand as we pray. Now as our hands are joined, let us join our hearts by bowing our heads and in quietness thinking of God. Be still and know that I am God. O merciful Father, bring to our hearts this peace that we symbolize by our quietness here. Bring to this world a peace that only you can provide. Where there is injury, bring healing. Where there is hurting, bring love. Where there is need and want, bring filling and satisfaction. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, so renew us here now with an infilling, renewing, and redoing that we leave enthused and enjoying the wonderful presence of God among us. We pray this morning, Father, for all of our graduates around the world, that wherever they minister quietly for Jesus Christ, that you would empower that ministry in a bold and wonderful way. And we pray, Father, for this seminary, that it might continue to be a beacon, not only of Wesleyan theology, but best of all, of God that's seen in Jesus Christ. We pray this morning, Father, for our dear friend, Dr. Stanger. that you would continue to be with him in these days of transition with a wonderful settling in peace of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen him, comfort him, counsel him, and by the power of that Spirit, let joy reign supreme. Now, God, talk to us in the thoughts of our mind, your thoughts. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Last September, it was our privilege to welcome into the student body of Asbury Theological Seminary fine young ministerial student from the West Michigan Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church. Son of a minister in that conference, and his father is here at the conference, for which we're grateful. And now it's going to be our privilege to have David Putnam, this student, this first year MDiv student to whom I'm referring, sing for us. David.
I find it a real privilege and a joy to sing for you and to sing for the Lord. And the song I'm going to sing for you as we worship together is called Lord of the Troubled Sea, and it's written by Ken Miedema.
Lord of the troubled sea, when I'm walking through deep waters, you alone can be dry ground beneath my feet. And Lord of the flame, when I'm walking through the fire, you alone can shield me from the heat. And Lord of the desert, when I walk across the burning sand, my mouth with living water you can fill. And Lord of the storm, when the wind would tear my mooring, you alone are my word, peace be still. That's why I say, you are my all in all. You're the air I breathe, the song I sing, the hope I call. And when I know I just can't cope, you alone are all my hope. For your grace is enough for me. Lord of the night, when I'm walking through the darkness, you're my pillar of fire to lead me on my way. And Lord of the light, when the burning sun would scorch me, you're my Jonah's vine to shield me from the day. And Lord of the body, when I cannot stand the hurting, you are healing of crippling and of pain. And Lord of the mind, when legion brings insanity, you're the word that restores me once again. That's why I say, you are my all in all. You're the air I breathe, the song I sing, the help I call. And when I know I just can't cope, you alone are all my hope. For your grace is enough. I said your grace is enough. Yes, your grace is enough for me. For me.
You have probably noticed that our team of speakers at this minister's conference represents three great emphases in the life and program of Asbury Theological Seminary. Now, they're not mutually exclusive, of course. There's a great overlapping. But I think of Dr. Hoffman relation to our commitment to the Bible, biblical preaching, biblical proclamations. And this afternoon, as we hear Dr. Haynes, we're going to see the relationship to the vision of world evangelization, which we cherish here at the seminary. And of course, in Dr. George Hunter, there is our commitment to evangelism. And so we consider ourselves fortunate this year to have such distinguished and effective leaders of our conference. And I'm now happy to present to you Dr. Hunter for his second and final message.
When the program was originally arranged, we were sandwiching Dr. Hunter in between two very pressing engagements. We thought he would just get here and then quickly leave us. But God wants him to stay just a little longer in the Asbury atmosphere before he goes somewhere else and then back to Nashville. He is going to be around a few extra hours, but we didn't change our program even after we knew that. And so we're having his two messages, one following the other one. We were so delighted last night with his Wesleyan message. You know, I like good preaching, and I particularly like good preaching when it's Wesleyan. And I don't know how many of you have commented to me about the good preaching that we're having at this conference. After all, it's a minister's conference. We shouldn't have any other kind. And it's a joy to welcome Dr. Hunter, and we anticipate what he's going to say to us this morning.
My subject this morning is the church growth strategies of John Wesley. This represents new material for me. I've never taught any of this stuff before, which means that it is not yet ready for print. It may not be direct from Mount Sinai, and any questions or feedback that you have will be greatly appreciated. This is an example also of the fact that the United Methodist Church is so intent upon recovering its roots and its Wesleyan identity and overcoming something like a generation of amnesia that even some of us in the bureaucracy are reading Wesley and taking him seriously. Now, you'll notice, by the way, that I quote fairly extensively from Mr. Wesley in this presentation, not because I enjoy quoting, but because in many of these matters, Mr. Wesley speaks very well for himself, and it would be presumptuous of me to pretend to improve upon the way he said it. Now, John Wesley's tireless, prodigious efforts to reach lost people all over the British Isles and elsewhere and expand a faith movement are well known. 50 years of ceaseless travel, mostly by horseback. As much as 70 and 80 miles a day, close to a quarter of a million miles in his lifetime. Preaching some 800 sermons a year, some 40,000 sermons over a lifetime. As the figurehead and the prime thinker and shaper and leader of what became a contagious Christian movement. At first, its growth was somewhat slow, but in the last decades, it began stampeding. And in 1790, near Wesley's end, the number of Methodists in Great Britain alone numbered 71,568. By now, counting those that died, Mr. Wesley had been instrumental in raising up more than 100,000 converts and more than 1,000 classes and bands and societies himself. Say nothing of the growth that had taken place through other means and instruments and persons and places such as America. Now today, in some quarters, a great deal of fuss is made from the suggestion that Wesley was not interested in the numerical growth of the church and that he indeed purged the societies of undisciplined members. There's some truth in that. There are cases, as he says in his journal in 1744, where, quote, we endeavored to purge the society of all that did not walk according to the gospel, end of quote. I would remind you of two matters, however. Wesley never understood that in purging people from the society, he was purging them from the church, but rather he was purging them from a disciplined society or order within the church, which may be something of a different matter. The other suggestion is that the suggestion that Wesley was interested only in the quality of his disciples and not the quantity will not bear rigorous examination. Those who go around saying that these days may continue to say it in good conscience only if they continue to take the precaution of not reading Mr. Wesley himself. In fact, Mr. Wesley celebrates and takes comfort in those societies that are growing in their number of strong disciples. And in fact, Mr. Wesley consistently saw a correlation between growth and in grace and growth in numbers, and a correlation between decrease in grace and decrease in numbers. And Mr. Wesley consistently saw the expansion of the Methodist movement as a sure sign of the blessing and power of God. In his journal, near the end of his career, in 1777, he writes, "In most places, the Methodists are still a poor, despised people, laboring under reproach and many inconveniences. Therefore, wherever the power of God is not, they decrease. By this, then, you may form a sure judgment. But do the Methodists in general decrease in number? Then they decrease in grace, and they are a fallen or at least a falling people, but they do not decrease in number. They continually increase. Therefore, they are not a fallen people." Later on in 1779 in the journal, he epitomizes his kind of church growth. Quote, "I went to Halifax. The congregations morning and evening were very large, and the work of God seems to increase in depth as well as extent," unquote. So point one would be this. Mr. Wesley commended and worked for the numerical growth of the church composed of true disciples. He referred to the decline of a church's worshiping membership as a sore evil that needed remedy. And the first proof that God was doing astonishing work, as he called it, through the Wesleyan movement, the first proof was the movement's numerical growth. After the movement had been going about 14 years, came, you'll remember, under serious and repeated indictment. And in 1754, in his journal, he delineated the proofs of God's work through them. One, the numbers of persons on whom God has wrought. Two, the swiftness of his work. Three, the depth of his work in most of these people. Four, the clearness of the fact of his work in the convert's own minds. And fifth, the continuance of this work through the movement. And later on, he wrote about the signs of God's glorious work in America through Asbury and others. One, the multitudes here with seriousness, and the societies in New York, Philadelphia, and elsewhere are growing. Point two. I've discovered that it's possible to demonstrate that Wesley believed in and followed what are now among the major principles and convictions of the church growth movement. Founded by Donald McGavran and others who have been conversant with Wesley, but not substantially so, I wave at three convictions that Wesley had and then focus still on three others. One is this. Wesley, as is well known, was a prodigious organizer, strategist, and manager of a growing movement. Like church growth people today, he took organizing, managing, planning, and strategy development very, very seriously, and would probably have some things to teach the church growth movement about that today. Second, like the church growth movement, John Wesley believed almost to the point of obsession of in the multiplication of cells, bands, groups, classes, societies, believing that the more of them that you can start and start well, the more recruiting units and ports of entry and growth groups for new people you have. And that, of course, is a cornerstone strategy of the 20th century church growth movement. And thirdly, like McGavran and Eugene Nida and others, Wesley probably believed that though social reform attempts are important, and he himself was a champion against the slave trade, as you remember, Wesley probably believed, as church growth people do today, that more social reform is achieved as a byproduct of evangelism and nurture than through explicit social reform attempts per se. This happens through the phenomenon that is known as redemption and lift, where poor, ignorant, oppressed people, say, will become Christian converts and in Jesus Christ and his family discover who they are. Their self-esteem raises. They face the future with confidence and hope rather than despair and pessimism. They come to love themselves and their lives rightly more than they used to. They affirm their peoplehood. They get leadership experience in the church. They learn to read. They desire education, if not for themselves, certainly for their children. They acquire certain disciplines that protect them against things like demon rum or whatever that used to destroy them. And by that combination of factors called redemption and lift, they become a new, lifted, reformed people. And as McGavran says, in any society in the world where there is oppression, if you raise up enough people like that, no would-be tyrant can forever oppress them. I think Wesley knew that. I focus on three additional matters that represent strong Wesley convictions that would be very, very parallel to church growth obsessions today. The first is this. I begin with a controversial one. I believe that John Wesley would have been exceedingly dubious about most, or at least many, comité arrangements now found in this country and in world missions. C-O-M-I-T-Y, a term referring to those arrangements where Methodists won't go into a certain area because back in 1890, somebody agreed that the Episcopalians should have that area rather than the Methodists or Presbyterians. And so now today, 1982, the Methodists and Presbyterians won't go in there because that was historically assigned to the Episcopalians, and we won't go in there even though the Episcopalians aren't doing anything, that kind of arrangement. The reason I suggest Wesley would have been dubious about that is because he believed that all policies, all forms of organization, and all methods are to be judged by whether they help or hinder the mission to reach lost people with the salvation of Christ. And I use as a parallel case this story out of which emerges the most famous Wesley statement of all. You'll remember that within a couple of years after his conversion, Wesley was indicted by one James Hervey for preaching in another man's parish. Preaching in an area that the Church of England had assigned to another man. James Hervey was livid about this, even though he and Wesley had been friends at Oxford, members of the Holy Club together. And Hervey asked Wesley to justify preaching on another man's turf by Catholic principles, as he called it. And this was Wesley's reply, quote, "Permit me to speak plainly. If by Catholic principles you mean any other than scriptural, they weigh nothing with me. God in Scripture commands me according to my power to instruct the ignorant, reform the wicked, confirm the virtuous. Man forbids me to do this in another's parish, that is, in effect, to do it at all, seeing as I have now no parish of my own, nor probably ever shall. Whom then shall I hear, God or man? Allow me now to tell you, sir, my principles in this matter. I look upon all the world as my parish. By this I mean that in whatever part of the world I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounden duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. This is the work which I know God has called me to, and I am sure that his blessing attends this work." Point two. It is true that Wesley believed in preaching and practiced it obsessionally, and always seemed to have lived by that script that Susanna placed within him. In her words, "The true end of preaching is to mend men's lives and not to stuff their heads with unprofitable speculation." But notice, like church growth people today, Wesley did not believe in preaching as an end in itself, nor did he believe in winning converts or getting decisions as an end in itself. For Wesley, evangelism must include disciple-making and incorporating people into some form of the body of Christ. Why? For at least two reasons. One was because of Wesley's own high doctrine of the church, but the other was out of his observation that most converts will not stay converted unless they find the support of Christian koinonia. Let me quote him here. In 1743, fairly early in the movement, he uses rather strong words for what he would regard as a shallower approach to evangelism. He observed, quote, "that the devil himself desires nothing more than this, that the people of any place should be half awakened and then left to themselves to fall asleep again. Therefore," he said, "I determined by the grace of God not to strike one stroke in any place where I cannot follow the blow." 20 years later, he wrote, "I was more convinced than ever that the preaching like an apostle, without joining together those that are awakened and training them up in the ways of God, is only begetting children for the murderer." Strong words. And then he refers to this case, the case of Pembrokeshire. How much preaching has there been for these 20 years all over Pembrokeshire? But there are no regular societies, no discipline, no order or connection, and the consequence is that 9 in 10 of the once awakened are now faster asleep than ever. It is in this context that the famous statement by Whitfield near the end of his career is all the more telling, where he wrote, "My brother Wesley acted wisely. The souls that were awakened under his ministry, he joined in class and thus preserved the fruits of his labors. This I neglected, and my people are a rope of sand. Now, Wesley's policy here was not only for pragmatic reasons. If you don't disciple people and incorporate them into the church, you lose them demonstrably. It also came from his understanding of the nature of Christianity. In another of those scripts, planted in him in a young, impressionable period, representing what he simply referred to in his journal as that serious man's advice, he lived by these words from the serious man: "Sir, you wish to serve God and go to heaven? Remember, you cannot serve him alone. You must therefore find companions or make them. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." End of quote. Third point, that'll make the transition into Roman numeral 3, is that like church growth people today, Wesley, over his lifetime, developed the practice of spending disproportionate time and energy in receptive areas and with receptive groups of people. Thus, this makes the third major point, which I want to feature in the remainder of this paper. John Wesley identified receptive people and especially reached out to them. Now, for Wesley, and for all of the early Methodists, the Lord of the harvest was preparing a great harvest for his holy church. For early Wesleyans, there was never a shortage of potential converts out there. The fields were always ripe unto harvest, one of the favorite terms, almost a cliche, of the early Wesleyans. For them, the purpose of preaching was the harvest and the storing of the grain. All of this merged, of course, with Wesley's peculiar emphasis upon the doctrine of prevenient grace. His assumption, no, his bold conviction, that in every season, God is working through the events and circumstances of some people's lives to open their hearts and to awaken within them a receptivity to hearing the gospel and considering a significant change in their life. God's prevenient grace is the reason why some of the soil out there will be fertile this season. And it's out of that conviction that there's a harvest because of God's prevenient grace that Wesley spent his whole life, season by season, searching for and finding that harvest. He traveled and preached disproportionately to the receptive areas and the receptive peoples of Great Britain. For instance, he spent far more time in the urbanized industrial and the mining districts than he did in rural areas or the old urban areas, because the people in the former, he discovered, were more receptive. He discovered that people were more receptive to him in the north of England than in the south of England. He also discovered that in Scotland they were very receptive, but not especially to him. They were more receptive in the north of England, less receptive in the south, and yet in the south there were pockets of exceptions such as Bristol and most of Cornwall, especially the mining areas around Gwinnap. With McGavran, Wesley believed basically that the masses were more receptive than the classes. True, he grants in his journal in 1759 that a few rich and noble people are called to be Christians too, and he would hope for more of them, but he said, "Let someone else minister to them. Let me continue to preach to the poor." And yet, as Eugene Nida, a church growth theorist, was to discover in this century, When we talk about the mission to the poor, and Wesley discovered this, it is not the poorest of the poor, the lower class, that is the most receptive. It is the upper lower class primarily, and secondarily the lower middle class, out of which you will usually generate great response and movement into the faith. It is the working poor and those slightly above in the industrial and mining areas that Wesley found to be the most receptive, not the poorest people of all. This has been observed for some time in Methodist history around the turn of the century. Hugh Price Hughes wrote, "Wesley's itineraries were deliberately planned to bring him into direct contact, neither with the aristocracy nor with the dependent or poverty-stricken poor, but with the industrious, self-supporting workmen in town and country." Again, as McGavran was later to emphasize, Wesley believed that all people are receptive some of the time. But he also believed and observed that whenever people are receptive, that receptivity will not last forever, perhaps only a season or two, and therefore it is urgent that when you find receptive people, you reach them while they're receptive, lest you miss the season of their visitation. His most systematic statement of this principle is found in one of his standard 44 sermons, The Spirit of Bondage and of Adoption, where he writes, "As the Spirit of God does not wait for the call of man, so at some times he will be heard." He puts them in fear, so that, for a season at least, the heathen know themselves to be but men. They feel the burden of sin and earnestly desire to flee from the wrath to come. But not long. They seldom allow the arrows of conviction to go deep into their souls, but quickly stifle the grace of God and return to their wallowing in the mire. End of quote. So, Wesley moved to the receptive groups with some urgency. When a town did not seem to be receptive, he reserved the right to shake the dust of that town off his feet and move on. When a town was receptive, he might stay and preach longer than he had originally planned, so that even late in his career, 1781, he writes, "I preached in the evening at Shrewsbury, where, seeing the earnestness of the people, I agreed to stay for another day." And also, Wesley refused invitations where he knew that there was resistance. He wrote in 1754, "I declined the invitation to preach in such and such a place. Quote, God will not allow my little remaining strength to be spent on those who will not hear me, but in an honorable way." And yet, Wesley did not completely abandon resistant populations. Indeed, he logged his fair share of speaking time to resistant and even hostile crowds, and probably more than any other man in his lifetime, practiced what he preached in his famous statement, "Always look a mob in the face." His rationale and his spirit for facing some mobs and preaching to unreceptive people are found in his own words as follows. 1768, "I rode to Kendal." S-E-C-E-D-E-R-S. Seceders, that's the word. "The seceders and mongrel Methodists have so surfeited the people here that there is small prospect of doing good. However, I once more cast my bread upon the waters and left the event to God." Again, in 1769, in Dungiven, Ireland, "In neither place in Ireland have more pains been taken by the most able of our preachers, and to how little purpose. Bands they have none, only 44 persons in the society. The greater part of these are heartless and cold, and the audiences we preach to in general are as dead as stones. However, we are to deliver our message and let our Lord do as seemeth him good." so that Wesley logged his fair share of time in the toughest situations imaginable. Nevertheless, his itinerary shows and his journal shows that he invested himself disproportionately amongst receptive people. His journal shows him at least as obsessed throughout his career with the receptiveness of groups, towns, and audiences as with any other subject, including the weather and his own health. Out of his vast experience and reflections, I conclude by suggesting that he has some things to teach us today. In addition to verifying some of the major teachings of the Church Growth School of Mission Theory, Wesley might indeed, as a voice from the past, have some contributions to that body of theory and strategy. And thus, this is my fourth and final major section entitled Important Insights from Wesley on Reaching Receptive People. I mentioned 12 in all, but a few of them will be simply blitzed. Number one, we learn from Wesley that sometimes the response we expect is not the response we get. In different ways, God and the evil one both continue to surprise us. For instance, we may go into a situation expecting hostility and find less than we expect. So he writes in 1761, I came to Wolverhampton. None had yet preached in the open air in this furious town, but I was resolved with God's help to make a trial, and I ordered a table to be set up in the inn yard. Such a number of wild men I have seldom seen, but they gave me no disturbance either while I preached or when I afterward walked through the midst of them. Again, we may sometimes find more openness in people than we initially expected. 1772, I preached at the new preaching house in the parish of Bromley. I was surprised at the openness of the people. Such I should never have expected to find within 10 miles of London. Again, he discovers that many audiences are quite mixed in the degree of relative receptiveness in the individual hearers. In Chester in 1752, he writes, one single man, a poor alehouse keeper, seemed disgusted with my sermon, spoke a harmless word, and ran away with all speed. But all the rest behaved with the utmost seriousness while I declared the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Launceston, 1765, the room at Launceston would not nearly contain the congregation in the evening. Many were much affected, but oh, how few are willing to be made whole. And he reports that some individuals appear to be more receptive than they turn out to be. 1746, I lit upon a poor, pretty, fluttering thing, lately come from Ireland and going to be a singer at the playhouse. She went in the evening to the chapel and then to the watch night and was almost persuaded to be a Christian. Her convictions continued strong for a few days, but then her old acquaintance found her, and we saw her no more. Point two. Wesley believed that one reason why we preach to resistant populations as well as receptive populations is that in preaching to resistant populations and ministering among them, we can plant the seeds in those populations that will help bring about later receptivity to the gospel. This, therefore, is one reason for not abandoning them. This is dramatized in perhaps one of the most famous stories out of Wesley's life. It was only several years after his conversion. He desired to preach in Epworth, where his dad had been vicar for so many years, but the present pastor banned Wesley from the church. You remember that he accepted someone's invitation to preach at a certain time in the yard outside of that church. You remember that a great mass of people assembled at that time, and Wesley stood on top of the tombstone of his father and proclaimed the gospel for 3 hours. And great numbers of people became converts that evening. And Wesley wrote these words in his journal: "Oh, let none think his labor of love is lost because the fruit does not immediately appear. Nearly 40 years did my father labor here, but he saw little fruit of all his labor. I took some pains among these people too, and my strength also seemed spent in vain. But now the fruit appeared. There were scarcely any in the town on whom either my father or I had taken any pains formerly, but the seed, sown so long since, now sprang up, bringing forth repentance and remission of sins." 3. What do you do when you meet opposition in an audience? In addition to looking them in the face, as Wesley counseled, you sometimes also speak directly to the opposition. He records that that sometimes reduces the opposition and occasionally helps them to become receptive. Listen to these cases. 1768, I preached at 7 in Old Aberdeen. A large number of people were all attention, but there were many rude, stupid creatures around them who knew as little of reason as religion. I never saw such brutes in Scotland before. One of them threw a potato, which fell on my arm. I turned to them, and some were ashamed. 1764, I preached in a meadow at Wakefield. One gentleman was walking away with great unconcern, and I turned and spoke aloud to him. Does Gallio care for none of these things? Where will you go with the wrath of God on your head and the curse of God on your back? He stopped short, stood still, and went no further till the sermon was ended. 1750, preaching at Canterbury. A few turbulent people made a little noise, as I found it was their custom to do. Perceiving more of them were gathered the next night, I turned and spoke to them at large. They appeared to be not a little confounded and went away after the service as quiet as lambs. But in Ireland, in one open-air congregation, 4 men were ignoring Wesley's discourse and were talking to each other. Wesley writes, I mildly reproved them, on which they rose up and went away, railing and blaspheming, so that it doesn't always work, you see. But regarding other methods, point 4. Wesley discovered this principle after a while, the principle of planting supporters in the midst of a crowd. The more supporters you plant in the crowd, the more they will influence others toward receptivity. For example, in 1762, a congregation in Ireland was unusually unruly one evening. Wesley met with the society afterwards and said to them, quote, this is your fault. For if you had attended the church as you ought to have done, your presence and example would not have failed to influence the whole congregation. Well, to make a long story short, they were present at the next meeting, and Wesley wrote, I saw not one today, either laughing, talking, or staring about, but a remarkable seriousness spread from the one end of the church to the other. Point 5. Get this. One way to find receptive people, while they are receptive and reach out to them, is to ask Christians if they know any receptive people. One of those strategies that is obvious when once stated, but how many of us have ever done it? An early example, 1742, on a visit to Epworth, he asks a person he knows, quote, "Do you know anyone in Epworth who are in earnest to be saved?" End of quote. With the suggestion, if they do, by all means, arrange an introduction while I'm here. Point six, for Wesley, the reason for reaching out most to the working masses rather than to the classes was not only pragmatic, but also theological. Wesley's basic point was this: if we begin with the classes, people with status and power, and they become Christians, and then the people under them become Christians, the whole movement will be seen as a purely human movement, brought about by the power, influence, and competency of people with status. However, he said, here I'm referring to a journal entry in 1764, if we begin with the masses, people who have no power or influence, then when the movement takes place, people are more likely to perceive that it is because of the power of God. Point seven. John Wesley stressed the importance of discovering and writing indigenous methods of evangelism that work. His basic principle can be stated this way. In terms of evangelism methods, Wesley was a supreme pragmatist. He taught that if a method ought to work but didn't, chuck it, even if you happen to like it and enjoy it. On the other hand, if a method does work, use it to the hilt, even if it doesn't happen to turn you on. The Wesleyan movement, as you know, evolved six essential methods that seemed to especially fit the mission field that were entrusted to them. And those methods were field preaching, lay preaching, extempore prayer, the forming of people into societies, classes, and bands, the use of the indigenous language of the target population, and the development of an indigenous hymnody. And you remember that God blessed these methods, and Wesley taught that while he had no desire to secede from the Church of England, and he never did, he did say that these methods had been so blessed by God that if the church forced him to abandon those methods, he would secede. The first of these, of course, was field preaching, and they give us the clearest example of Wesley's philosophy in the matter of methodology. He wrote in regard to field preaching, for usefulness, there is none compared to it. He wrote, by repeated observations, I find that I can command three times the number of people in the open air that I can under a roof. And who can say that the time for field preaching is over when greater numbers than ever before attend and the converting as well as the convincing power of God is imminently present with them? However, he never really liked field preaching himself. He did it because he saw unmistakably that it was the means that God was blessing, and it was the method that would fit and engage these people where they were. Very early in his career, 1739, he wrote, I could scarcely reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields. I had been all of my life till very lately so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church. Years later, 33 years later, 1772, fairly near the end, to this day, field preaching is a cross to me. But I know my commission and see no other way of preaching the gospel to every creature. Elsewhere he wrote, what I love is a commodious room, a soft cushion, and a handsome pulpit. Eight. This by now should be apparent, so I'll not illustrate it. Wesley demonstrates that the gospel advocate can learn a great deal about the relative receptivity of a population, who in the crowd is receptive, who's interested, who's resistant, as well as the changes taking place in populations, crowds, or persons by carefully observing their behavior and recording those observations. 9. We find from time to time in Wesley this spiritual fact that sometimes our own mood can be influenced by the relative receptivity of the congregation we're preaching to. So that in 1748 he writes, "I came weak in body, but was greatly revived by the seriousness and earnestness of the congregation." 10. Wesley knew at least some of the modern church growth indicators for spotting likely receptive groups, though not with the kind of encyclopedic knowledge of indicators and guidelines for understanding, for discovering receptive people that empirical church growth research has now given us. But for instance, Wesley knew when he heard of recent deaths in a town, especially deaths of young adults, that the crowds would be larger and the people would be more receptive. Wesley knew about indicators, but he knew that the evangelist's ultimate dependency is not upon our clues or indicators, but upon the Lord of the harvest, who awakens receptivity in people by his prevenient grace and who empowers his witnessers to be his ambassadors. Number 11, Wesley observed that whole towns and even whole nations can become more receptive and can experience remarkable changes, and that the evangelizer has a right to hope and pray for that. One case, 1776, in the evening I preached in a kind of square at Colney to a multitude of people all drinking in the word. I scarcely ever saw a congregation wherein men, women, and children stood in such a posture, and this in the town wherein 30 years ago no Methodist could show his head. Again, Birmingham, 1749, I rode to Birmingham. This had been long a dry, uncomfortable place, so I expected little good here, but I was happily disappointed. Such a congregation I never saw there before, not a scoffer, not a trifler, not an inattentive person, so far as I could discern among them, and seldom have I known so deep, solemn a sense of the power and presence and love of God. Will then God at length cause even this barren wilderness to blossom and bud as the rose? Falmouth, 1789. Last time I was here, about 40 years ago, I was taken prisoner by an immense mob, gaping and roaring like lions. But how is the tide turned? High people and low people now lined the streets as I came to town, from one end of the town to the other, gaping and staring as if the king were going by. He records that he later preached and, quote, "God moved wonderfully upon the hearts of the people, who all seemed to know the day of their visitation." And of Scotland, he wrote in 1763, "What an amazing willingness to hear runs through this whole kingdom." Though he observed they weren't especially salivating to hear him, but he still saw they were receptive. Point 12. If Wesley were here, what would he say to us today? He would say, in your communities, in any given season, there are far more receptive people around you than you have perceived. There are ways to find them. There are ways to reach them. And the Lord of the harvest is leading you and backing you. So wherever you are, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white unto harvest. Thank you.
Thank you very, very much, Dr. Hunter. In my opinion, we have just listened to a classic declaration on Wesleyan evangelism. I would hope, now you know I haven't had the time to talk to Dr. Hunter about this because you saw him just be seated and I came up here. I would hope that the new E. Stanley Jones School of Evangelism and World Mission on this campus would have the privilege of publishing this statement as one of our first research assignments to share with all the world. I don't know whether that's possible or not, but there's something you can do. You can get the tape of this, and you can go over it with your people back in your church. Don't try to do it all on the same evening. They'll give up and join one of the groups. And it could revolutionize what would happen through your church in your community. I've always thought John Wesley was right. I'm more convinced than ever that he's right. And I guess, like my dear mother, I will have to say, Methodist born, Methodist bred. And when I'm gone, he'll be a Methodist dead. Of course, I substitute now Wesleyan for that. Thank you so much, Dr. Hunter, for coming and sharing with us during these very meaningful days. Now, the seminars begin at 10 o'clock. You're going to have to do a little gulping of the donuts and sweet rolls, etc., but you can do it. There'll be time while the seminar leader gives his introduction to get over the gulps. Keep in mind then at 10 o'clock the seminars that run until 12 noon. Then keep in mind the change of the schedule in the schedule this afternoon. 1:15 to 3:15 seminars. 3:30, be back here for the concert by the Korean choir, to be followed immediately by the missionary address by Dr. J. Harry Haynes. And you will want to hear Dr. Haynes on both occasions when he speaks. This afternoon's address, committed locally, but living globally, the outreach of the church in the 80s. Conference tapes, of course, are for sale. Fill out order blank in your packet and bring it to the registration center as soon as possible. If persons want tapes of inductive preaching seminar or evangelism seminar, inductive preaching seminar or evangelism, pastoral care, and adolescent sexuality seminar, they may check with the persons at the registration table. Cost $10 per set. God bless you as you move through the marvelous events of today, and may the grace of God sustain you. Amen.